In this series, we're seeing that throughout the Old Testament, God was giving us and is giving us many previews, pictures, parallels about the promised Redeemer and all that he would do, all that he would accomplish and bring about. With Abraham and Isaac, as we started our series, we saw the picture of the father's sacrifice and his son's humble willingness to be that sacrifice. With Joseph, last week's focus, we saw God as one who turns betrayal into blessing and trials into triumph and rejection into redemption, something that we all need, something that at various times we're all looking for and in need of in our own lives. And we can look and turn to Jesus, because Jesus, as we saw, personally experienced all of that. He experienced what it was to be betrayed, but to see that betrayal turned into and used for blessing, and the same with trials into triumph and rejection. Unlike anyone ever experienced before or after him, he experienced how rejection can be turned into redemption, and he accomplished that. And it's all of that that Jesus provides for all who know him. Today, we're going to focus on Moses' story, and we'll see the thread continue. The thread that was started with Abraham and Isaac, and then went through Jacob's line into Joseph, and now today, as we see Moses' story, and we highlight that, the thread continues. With Moses, I'm going to provide really what I see as being kind of the top five, if you will, the top five pictures, because there are so many pictures and parallels that Moses' life and story and ministry provide. It would be an entire series in and of itself if we looked at every one of those. So I'm gonna just pick five. We'll call it the top five pictures and parallels that Moses provides in his life and his ministry, his story. And Moses' story is indeed a story of deliverance. It's a deliverance that, like others that we've considered already in this story, points beyond his own personal experience or his own personal accomplishments, and it points to the ultimate deliverer, which is the main point of the whole story of the Bible. Let's pray together, and let's just dedicate our minds and our hearts and this time to not just the Word, but to the God of the Word. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you and we admit to you that we are needy people. We are always needy. Our greatest need is for salvation. And you provided that through the person and the work of your Son, which all of these stories, and as we continue in the series, the observations of actual events and ordinances and specific things, all throughout your word, before Jesus came, pointed to his coming. And that is our greatest need, which you provided. But beyond our need for salvation, we remain needy people. We are needy because of our own ability. We just don't have what it takes to fully grasp your word. It's high and lofty. It's great. It is indeed your holy living word. And we are finite, we are weak, we are fallen, and therefore we need your help, which you have made available. You've provided all the help we need to not just read, but to understand, and not just to understand, but to apply your truth, your word. You've given us that in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the great illuminator. And so I pray that your Spirit would shine light into our hearts and into our minds as he shines light onto your holy word. may we see and know more than words on a page in these minutes. Show us ourself and our great need. Show us our Savior and how He met and meets all of our greatest needs. Make Your Word live to us in these minutes, I pray. And in doing that, may we not be the same. May we not be the same. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to give a little test to see how many true sci-fi nerds and movie geeks we have. So, in Star Wars Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, right as, you know, every Star Wars movie, ta-da! And then it has the big logo of Star Wars, right? You see it in your heads. And then it has the scrolling introduction, right? That kind of, it goes up into space. So the opening statement in Empire Strikes Back. So you have the ta-da, and then you have Star Wars Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, and underneath that you have the caption. Close. That's Genesis 1. But you were thinking godly thoughts. You weren't thinking movie thoughts. He was already thinking biblically. That's good. So, close though, kind of. Someone else. It's The Empire Strikes Back, so it's after New Hope. You know, the Death Star was destroyed, and the story continues. Bev, did you think you know? Nope, that's the first one. Well, Episode 4, it's not really the first one, but I think I'm winning the award for biggest nerd. All right, one more chance before I tell you. Anybody? Okay. So it says, it is a dark time for the rebellion. The Death Star has been destroyed. And it goes on and on. But it is a dark time for the rebellion. That's how it starts. And so it immediately lets you know this is not a good time. Something ominous has taken place. Like the Death Star's been destroyed. They won the battle, but the war is far from over. And so the Empire Strikes Back signifies they're striking back with a vengeance. They did not like the fact that their Death Star was destroyed. They're coming hard against the rebellion, and it is a dark, perilous, dangerous time for the rebellion and for the side of good. Believe it or not, that actually does fit with where we're going. That kind of ominous and dark introduction is really how Moses' story begins, even before he enters the story. It's kind of a background or an introduction to what's going on, to the events surrounding Moses' birth and why his birth and his coming onto the scene and what God had in store for him and to do through him, why it was so needed. So with that in mind, that kind of intro from Empire Strikes Back, let's follow our brother's lead and think more biblically, all right? Exodus 1:8 is what I want to draw your attention to. We'll be looking at Exodus 1:8 through 22 to start off. Exodus 1:8. And I'll be reading the scripture passages in our message today from the CSB. And verse 8, think again about that opening line of Empire Strikes Back. Exodus 1:8 says, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. So right away you have just this kind of foreboding sense about the way that this introduction has been framed and introduced here, the thought of what's going on. So you had Joseph. We talked about him last week, and just like with Moses, we didn't cover all the ground. It was kind of highlights. But with Joseph, he saved the whole land of Egypt, and not only the land of Egypt. He saved the whole region. He saved his brothers and their family, all their children. I mean, it's really not too much of an exaggeration to say that God used Joseph to save the world of that time, the world around him. He was certainly a redeemer. He was not the redeemer, but he was a redeemer, and a very clear picture of the redeemer. And so you had Joseph, and everything was going great. You had prosperity, and lives were saved, and Joseph brought his family into Egypt, and they're there, and they're thriving, and they're growing, and everybody likes them. And it looked like things were just as good as they could be. Like, how could things get any better? And they were great. And then, as happens for everyone, Joseph dies, and time goes on, and the people of Israel are still there in Egypt, and they're growing, and they're multiplying, and they're becoming greater and greater and more numerous. But a new king who did not know about Joseph. He didn't know about all the good things Joseph did. He didn't know about all the blessings that Joseph provided. He didn't know about the favor of God on Joseph's life and on his people. Didn't matter at all to him. Who's Joseph? What do I care about Joseph? He came to power. In verse 9, the plot thickens. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. So they made them slaves. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first, whose name was Shiphrah, and the second, whose name was Puah. What a great name, Puah. Just love that. "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, this is humorous, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, you know, you weak, dainty little Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." It's a bad guy. This is the villain of the story. And many, if not most, of you know how the story progresses from this point. Moses' parents spared him. They put him in a basket, and they floated him down the Nile, which in itself was a great act of faith, because the Nile was not just this little stream, you know, it's a massive river. I mean, almost like an ocean in and of itself. It had huge crocodiles and snakes and eels and all kinds of things. And it was deep and it was treacherous. So it was an act of faith even that they did that. And God honored that, and he protected Moses and sovereignly directed. I mean, this is just the irony is so rich and so deep that it can't be anything but God that did this. He caused the basket containing Moses to float down the river straight into the area of the palace where none other than Pharaoh's daughter found him, drew him out of the water, and eventually adopted him as her own daughter. So here's Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the evil king that made this command to wipe out the Hebrew boys, and his own daughter rescues a Hebrew boy. And it's not just any Hebrew boy, it's Moses through whom God would rescue all of the people. It's incredible, and it points to God's sovereignty. Well, we're talking about pictures and parallels. So let me give you the first very clear picture and parallel to the coming Messiah, the Son of God, that this provides for us, this account. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we read a very, very of a similar situation taking place. And so the background to this is that Jesus has come. He's been born, and before he was born, the wise men in the east, they saw the star announcing his birth, and they knew about this was happening, and they made preparation. And by the time they came and got into the region there, Jesus was not a baby still in the stable like you see on so many nativity pictures. That's inaccurate. Joseph and Mary and Jesus were already in a house at this point, and Joseph was already very much doing his part to raise and nurture not just a baby Jesus, but the boy Jesus, the little boy. And he was fulfilling his duties, you know, as an adoptive father, and they were already established. And so that's the background. And they come and they go to Herod and they say, "Where is he? You know, this child who's born king of the Jews," and throws Herod and all Jerusalem into an uproar. And they he tells them to go and search and to come back and give him word so that he can, quote, worship him too. You know, I just see him kind of wringing his hands like this is my chance, this is my opportunity. Yeah, I want to worship him too. So do me a favor and tell me where you find him so I can go and worship him. Not at all what his plans were. And so they leave from seeing the child. And verse 13 is where we're going to pick up. After they, the wise men, were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled: "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, because they too had received divine instruction and they obeyed not to go back to Herod, but to go back to their country a different way, get around Herod, don't go back. They listened, they obeyed. Herod realized that they weren't coming back, so his immediate plan was foiled. So he realized he had been outwitted by the wise men. He flew into a rage, and he gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. You see the connection, right? It's a very obvious connection, very obvious parallel between what happened with Moses and Pharaoh and the little boy, Jesus and Herod. And really, ultimately, the point was the same in both situations. It was an evil, indeed satanic, effort to stamp out God's plan of redemption and to eliminate his deliverer. But God is sovereign over anything Satan seeks to do, and all that God purposes and plans will always prevail. And that's good news, isn't it? As you look around our world and you see what so many people are trying to do, and you see fingerprints of the enemy still very much active in our world. You see evil trying to have its day. And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to despair, to get discouraged, to look at all that is not going well, all that is not right, and to question, where are you, God? Where's your perfect plan? Why is all this happening? But all we have to do is look back over history and look back over the pages of Scripture that detail things like this to see that God is always reigning and ruling and orchestrating and ordering, and He will bring about His perfect plan in His perfect way according to His perfect timetable. And we can trust Him. And we can go forward trusting that the same God who allowed all of these things to happen and just completely ruled and reigned over all of this will continue to rule and reign in our lives and in the details of our lives. So in both cases, with Moses in Egypt, with Pharaoh, and with Jesus, with Herod, in both cases, God saved the deliverer so the deliverer could save the people. God rescued Moses from Pharaoh so he could deliver Israel from slavery. God rescued Jesus from Herod so he could deliver us from slavery to sin. And in both of these cases, you see a great big banner over all of this. And the banner is sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Perfect and good and always reliable. The next parts of Moses' story unfold after this, and he grows up in privilege in the palace, but he chose to identify not with his fellow privileged and royal Egyptians, but rather he chose to identify with his fellow Hebrews. He knew where he came from. It wasn't a mystery. It's not like the old Ten Commandments movie. You guys have seen that probably, you know, with Charlton Heston. Yul Brynner, the old classic, right? So in that, Moses is stunned. Like, he doesn't know he's a Hebrew, and he finds out later into the movie, and he's just shocked, and he's really distraught by that. That's not the scriptural account. He knew where he came from, and he at an early on, he chose to embrace his Hebrew heritage. So he identifies with them, and Scripture tells us that he actually tries to become their self-appointed rescuer and leader way ahead of God's timetable, and it, of course, backfired. It backfired in a big way. Acts 7:23 through 25, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it really quickly for you. Says this, when he, Moses, was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25 tells us, he assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. Assumed. There's a problem, right? Nothing good comes when we assume. Bad things happen. So he assumed that they would just recognize, hey, he's our deliverer. Yay, Moses. But they did not understand. So Moses decides he's going to take the deliverance of Israel on his own shoulders. And why aren't you recognizing? I'm your hero. I'm your savior. Well, it's because he was ahead of God's timing. He was ahead of God's timetable, and it wasn't in God's way. And my friends, you've experienced that, I am sure, in your life. Where when you run ahead of God's timing, when you run ahead of His agenda, when you try to do even the right thing or the good thing, when you try to do it, though, your way instead of God's way, it doesn't work out too well for you, does it? And we've been there. I think we know how things work out. And it doesn't work out. It works out very, very poorly. Whenever we try to rush God, when we try to operate ahead of His schedule, when we try to do things in our timetable and in our way and in our preference, it does not work out well. In fact, often it ends up in ruin as a result. So Moses, you know, he sees the Egyptian, and he's mistreating his fellow Hebrew, and so he strikes down, he kills the Egyptian, which is a capital offense. Next day he sees two Hebrews arguing. He tries to, once again, he's taken the leadership mantle on himself, and he intervenes and tries to tell them how they're both wrong. And they look at him and say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to interfere and rule over us and tell us how we should live? What are you going to do, Moses? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Oh yeah, we know about that." And scripture tells us that when Moses realized what he did was known, he leaves. He flees from Egypt. He becomes a fugitive because it absolutely would find its way back to Pharaoh, and Moses' life would be over. So he flees, becomes a man on the run, and he flees from everything he knew. And a whole new life is going to be starting for Moses. So he flees, he goes into Midian, he gets married, he becomes a shepherd, which is ironic considering how the Egyptians felt about shepherds. And we know that from Joseph's story. When Joseph brought his brothers into Egypt, he said, "You're not going to be able to live in the heart of Egypt. You're going to have to go over and live in the region of Goshen because you're shepherds. And Egyptians detest shepherds." No offense, it's not personal. They just really don't like shepherds. You know, it's yuck, ooh, shepherds. So they had to do their own thing apart from the Egyptians. And so it's really ironic that Moses becomes a shepherd, but that's what he becomes. And so fast forward a little bit. Now we have the shepherd Moses in Midian. Exodus 3, 1 through 10 is where we'll pick up the story. And verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord," we've talked about this already in this series, that lets us know this is not just an angel. This is someone who is actually not even an angel, but rather, this is God appearing in physical form, and this is none other than the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus before he comes as the baby in Bethlehem. "So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up?" Verse 4, "When the Lord," that's Yahweh, "when Yahweh saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush." See, that lets us know this is not just an ordinary angel. This is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ before he comes in the New Testament. This is very God appearing visibly, physically. "God called out to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses, here I am,' he answered. 'Do not come closer,' he said. 'Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Why? Because God is there. That would not have been said if it were just a regular angel. Verse 6, "Then he continued, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Incidentally, in the New Testament, here's another side picture for you. In the New Testament, when Jesus is having one of his many confrontations and conflicts with the Pharisees, and they ask him whose son he is and where he came from, and there's all these questions going back and forth, and they talk about how they are Abraham's children, and they're really proud of that fact, you know, and they're really camping out big time on their heritage, and you know, we're of Abraham, and so we have special favor with God, and then Jesus after saying other things, Jesus drops this bomb. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And it's this that he's referring to. And they knew what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him, but they stopped because they were afraid of the crowd. Another time, right before Jesus went to the cross, when the group of people came to arrest him in the darkness in the garden, Jesus said, who is it that you're seeking? Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Ego a mi, which is, I am he. And when he said, I am, they fell down backwards because he was invoking the name of Yahweh. It's really spectacular what God has done for us in his word, his revelation, what we're able to see and know. Incredible. Verse 7 of Exodus 3, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In other words, it was like God was saying, you know, Moses, earlier on, you had it right. I was going to use you as my deliverer, my rescuer. It's just that you sped up the timetable. It wasn't the right time, and you did it in a way that I didn't intend. So the idea was right, the follow through wasn't. Now I'm telling you though, I'm ready to use you as the deliverer. Go back to Pharaoh. I'm going to use you to free them. And just one other point of observation before we move forward from this. Aren't you glad that God lets us know something about his character and his heart here? Specifically, where he says, I have observed the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out, and I know about their sufferings, and I have a plan to do something about it. My friends, I want you to hear the same thing in your heart and in your mind and in your life and in whatever you're facing today. Know that he is the same God and he operates in the same way. Know that God observes whatever misery you find yourself in. And not only does he observe, he hears when you cry out to him. Your cries do not fall on deaf ears. And he knows intimately about your suffering. And he doesn't just observe, and he doesn't just hear, he doesn't just know, but just as he did in a very big, large scale with Israel, with you likewise, he has a plan to bring you through it. He does. And you can trust him. And you can rest in him. He is good. He is good. Well, for years, the people of Israel begged God to intervene, and one day he did. But when God answered, he didn't send an army, he sent a baby. And that baby's name was Moses. And his life would become one of the clearest pictures that is provided of the ultimate deliverer that would also come in an unexpected way. And indeed, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent him to Egypt would later come in the flesh and go to the cross. Isn't that magnificent? The very one that appeared in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, the person of Jesus. He appears to Moses. He says, I've heard, I know, I have a plan to rescue, and I'm going to do it through you. You go. I'm sending you to Egypt. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I'm sending you as my deliverer. And you, Moses, not only are you going to literally deliver my people, but you're going to be used as a picture of me. because I will eventually come in the flesh, God with us. And I will go to the cross where I will provide ultimate deliverance. 1 Peter 2:24 provides the New Testament parallel and fulfillment of the picture that Moses was going to be by delivering Israel. 1 Peter 2:24 says this of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." And what have you been healed from? This is not talking about physical disease or infirmity or weakness. This is referencing the spiritual soul sickness of sin that we could never heal ourselves from, that we needed divine healing from, that Jesus himself provided by going to his death to the cross. Therefore, in light of that, Galatians 5:1 comes to mind. For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm then and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Israel was freed from physical slavery, and they struggled the rest of their lives with still being enslaved. We, through Christ, have been freed from spiritual slavery to sin. And oh, do we struggle, do we not, believer? Do we? How great is our ongoing struggle against the flesh? Our flesh and our sin has been dethroned, but it hasn't been fully defeated yet. Not in our experience. And so we need to heed that word. For freedom from sin, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not submit. See, we have a choice now. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. May that mark us. Well, still with Moses' story. So he hears that command from God. He resists, gives a lot of excuses, you know, talks about his speech. God is really patient. Finally, he has enough and he says, "All right, Moses, I'm not going to say this again. I've commanded you, go. I will be with you. I'm going to send Aaron. He will be your spokesperson. I'm taking all the excuses off the table. Get going." So Moses goes to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh. He performs several miracles that are judgments against Pharaoh and their false gods. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go. God saves them from Pharaoh's second thought that he goes after, and he tries to recapture them. He saves them in a dramatic way with the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to meet with God. He receives the Ten Commandments. All the while, Israel quickly rejects God. After all they've seen, after all he's done, they reject God. They turn to a false one that they make. It's just a pitiful, horrible time and a low point, one of many in their long history. And as a result of that, I want to draw your attention to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 10 through 14. So Moses is up on the mountain with God. He's meeting with him. He's getting the Ten Commandments. Israel's down in the valley doing what they're doing. God tells Moses what they're doing. He says, "Your people have already rebelled against me. They've already turned away. They've made a golden calf. They're bowing down before it and worshiping and saying, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who have delivered you from Egypt.'" Then we pick up with this, verse 10, Exodus 32. God says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And he could have. He could have done it. He could have absolutely done that. I mean, he's God. He could have wiped them out and miraculously, supernaturally started over with Moses. He could have done it. Verse 11, though. "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. 'Lord, Why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring on his people. There's intercession. That's Moses being the intercessor, the mediator. And then Exodus 32, just a little bit past this, verses 30 through 32. Exodus 32, 30 through 32. The following day, so Moses goes down from the mountain. He confronts Israel, breaks the tablets in his anger over sin. The following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, all these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin. But if not, please erase me from the book you have written. That's the book of life he's referencing, the book of salvation. This is remarkable. This is Moses in his intercessory work and in his mediator heart saying, yes, the people have sinned against you and it's inexcusable. I'm interceding on their behalf before you. I'm standing before you. I'm standing between them and you, God. And I'm asking for you to forgive them and have mercy on them. I'm pleading for mercy for them. And God, if you don't forgive them, then wipe me out from your book of life instead of them. And give them favor instead of, in place of. You see the picture, don't you? It's a beautiful, profound, amazing picture. And here's what the picture is. Here's the connection. Moses stood between God and his people to plead for mercy instead of judgment. Jesus stood in our place to receive God's judgment so that we could receive mercy. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. In this incredible, heartbreaking prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah, what Jesus himself would in fact do, we read this, but he, Jesus, was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Put your name in there because it was for you. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Paul, similar thought, statement, but even deeper in its implication, says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made the one, God the Son, Jesus, who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because he did that, we can now stand in confidence before God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need, all because Jesus stood in our place, receiving our condemnation, so that we may go free. Well, we're going to fast forward to the end of Moses' story, which will still provide one more incredible picture for us of Jesus. So, Moses has continued to faithfully lead Israel. He's served well. And we come to the end of the story, and it's not without sadness. Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 5. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, and as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord's word. And the reason that was the pronouncement for Moses, the reason he was not able to see the promised land himself in terms of going into it, but had to look at it from a distance, is because he disobeyed God when God said a second time for water to be provided for Israel. The one time before that, they were complaining, as they did, "We don't have water, we're going to die." So God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will come out." And it did. Well, another time they were complaining and they're bitter and they're upset. And so God says to Moses, "Speak to it again." And instead of speaking to it, he hit the rock with his staff and he hit it twice. Water came out, but that was not how God wanted it to be done. So he disobeyed. He didn't have enough faith in God to provide. And that angered God. And so in judgment, he said, "You're not going to see the promised land yourself. You're going to look at it from afar." And so that's what happened. And so he sees it. He says, "I've let you see it with your own eyes. You're not going to cross into it." And verse 5 says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the Lord's word." So it's a sad end to his great story. But even this account points to an amazing reality for all of us that Jesus provides. You see, Moses led God's people to a promised land that he could not enter. Jesus leads us into the promised land that we could never enter apart from him. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says this, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away," in other words, since I go away and prepare a place for you, "I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, this promise. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." As life continues to be hard, as trials continue to come, as discouragement abounds, know that we have this promise, that there is a promised land awaiting us, all who are in Christ, and we can encourage one another with these words. And then finally, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" And then it gets better and better. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Oh, our eyes are so full of tears in this life for many different reasons. A day is coming when God himself will wipe away every and all tears from our eyes. Death will be no more. Aren't you looking forward to that day when we're no longer parted from our loved ones by death? Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. That's the promised land, friends. Promise for all who are in Christ that he will bring us into, even though we by right should not ever be able to enter it. The same God who sent Moses to bring Israel out of slavery sent Jesus to bring you out of yours. Out of sin, out of shame, out of fear, out of death itself. And if you've never experienced that freedom, listen, it's not found in trying harder or looking longer. It's found in trusting Jesus alone, the ultimate deliverer, and the only one that can bring us into the ultimate promised land. Do you know him? Do you know that deliverer? Oh, I hope and pray so. If not, as Matthew said at the beginning, you're in the right place. Come to him today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, your living, active, powerful word. I thank you that through me, because you are faithful to do this, through me, it's been your Spirit that has taught and guided and expounded. And that's what we need. We don't need to hear the words of a mere man. We need to hear the voice of the Spirit of God expounding the Word of God. And so we thank you that that has happened today. Because if it was just me, this would have been a colossal waste of time. And so I pray that what was heard as your Spirit spoke would continue to resonate in the hearts and the minds and the lives of everyone here. And may we be shaped by it as we go forward from this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us ourself and our Savior and our need for him. Do your continued work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.